So, well, we've been talking about the Gospel of John, and last week we talked about three confrontations at the end of chapter 2 that John records for us. And the first confrontation was what? Where did this happen?
The temple.
The temple. Okay? Remember that? Okay? And it was a demonstration of power that Jesus unleashed. And what was it?
He cleared the temple, crowd control.
There was probably 20,000 people there, and they all left very quickly and peacefully. And one man beat up his own whip, and he drove them out of the temple. Okay? There were temple police that were there. Guarding here. There were Roman soldiers in a tower overseeing everything, and they didn't intervene. Everyone just left. Okay? And that's an example of a supernatural, we call supernatural divine crowd control. Okay? There's a second confrontation, and who was it with? Was it the religious leadership when they questioned and gave you authority to do this?
Oh,
yeah. Remember that?
Oh.
And that would have been who, by the way, confronting him? A very specific group of people. But who?
The Pharisees.
The Pharisees. And what was so bad about this?
They were singling up because they knew they were.
Right, but what was so bad about what they were doing? They were in the temple doing what?
Selling stuff.
They were making money off of religion, the Lord's home, or place. Yeah. The place of worship was turned into a money-making scheme. It takes on its different forms. Today, you have the Catholic Church over history and the selling of indulgences would be one example of that. We'd have the health, wealth, prosperity, gospel preachers. If you have faith, you should be wealthy. If not, there's something wrong with you. You need to give all this money to church. If I don't get $8 million, I will die. Oral Roberts, remember that? All of that type of stuff. They are using religion to make money. And just so you know, if you typically, for thousands of years, the way to make money until the industrial age was to go into the ministry. Yes, that's how you made money. Because otherwise, what were you, what was everyone else?
Before there were factories or something. Yeah.
There were farmers.
Like farms.
Laborers, okay.
So do you include music and publishing books? And
sure, all that stuff
all
can
other stuff.
Form into that. I mean, but there are people that use that for the Lord's purposes and don't necessarily profit off it as much, but like Rick Warren, for example, with the purpose-driven life, all that. He stopped his salary and would live off of 20%, give 80% away. Okay, and so there's that. There's a third confrontation that we briefly talked about. And what was that? Oh, by the way. The confrontation with the Pharisees when they questioned him. Do you remember what he said to them?
Yeah.
What is he saying to them?
He's telling them the future.
He's telling them the future. He wasn't talking about physical destruction of the building. He was talking about his body. He's saying that basically, you are going to kill me. Mm-hmm. You don't even know it yet, but I know it, and I know your thoughts now, and I know the future. So he's displaying omniscience. He's all-knowing. His knowledge of the future. And then he also displays another example of his omniscience, his knowledge of the future, with this last group, which is just the public crowds, the people that were watching him, hearing his message, watching him perform many signs and wonders. And it said that they what? What does verses 23 through 25 say? What did they do?
They believed in his name. He believed his name, beholding his signs.
What did they do?
Believed.
They believed. Believed in what?
His name.
his name.
Nor does that mean.
That he was.
And all he stands for, who he is.
Well, they believed in his name. Probably meant that he was the Messiah, because that's what they were looking for.
Okay.
But what else does it say about them? He didn't believe in their believing. He didn't trust them. He didn't have faith in their faith. He didn't believe in their believing. Okay? And so were these people genuine believers?
No.
What were they watching now?
The signs.
So you ask, well, why did he perform all those signs? Well, why did he perform the miracle at the wedding during the water to wine?
The disciples
believed. It helped his disciples move on to believe. Okay? So signs are for believers to encourage them on into belief and to cement their belief and to further deepen their belief. To unbelievers, it doesn't always mean that they're going to believe. This is the first example of that. Okay? In fact, we talked about signs last week and looked at a bunch of different verses. And what did we learn about signs? That the Pharisees and religious leadership was always asking for
signs.
But what sign did they want? Because he performed healings, casting out demons all the time, regularly, probably even at the temple. Did they believe? What did they want to see, though?
Overthrow the temple. Did they want to see a political leader that was going to get rid of Rome?
Well, in terms of signs, what sign did they want to see? Well, give me a sign that you would believe. Well, he's done all these signs. They're still not believing. What sign do we think that they want to believe? A sign from heaven. A cosmic sign. A sign. And he said, an evil and adulterous generation, this is a sign, you will get no one but this. Remember the sign of Jonah? As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. Meaning that someone will die, come back to life, preach to you.
What would be a cosmic sign as opposed to
stars, suns, and the heavens?
How about when he was born and the angels came to the shepherds? That's a sign from heaven.
But if they didn't recognize that, they wouldn't recognize
that. That's the whole point.
They missed that one.
Right. I mean,
they should have known.
That's the whole point.
They kept asking for things that had already happened.
They wanted the heavenly sign. He eventually would give them one. And did that work? The people that died from heaven and died, came back to life. And that he told a story about that. What parable was that?
The rich man.
Right. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is poor. I mean, really, really poor. He dies. He goes to heaven. And he's like, hey, I'm going to go tell men in hell. Tell my brothers and sisters about this. He says, even if I die, send someone from the dead, they still won't believe. So an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Signs eventually point to lead someone to believe. So Jesus knows what's in these people that are observing these signs, and what does he say about them? I don't trust you because I know what's in
your heart.
So he's demonstrating his omniscience. He is all knowing. Okay? Now, that's the end of chapter 2. At the beginning of chapter 3, we meet with the story of Nicodemus. And there's a contrast here. Because what happens eventually to Nicodemus?
He
believes. So we have unbelievers, superficial faith, fake faith, right? They're on their way to believing, but they're not truly, fully committed to belief in Jesus Christ. And then you're going to get to genuine saving faith. And that's Nicodemus. And this is what John introduces to us. Okay? Now, when we talk about Nicodemus, and even just the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is found in John chapter 20, verse 31. These things were written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you may have eternal life. But John will, throughout his gospel, basically, you can understand his gospel through two concepts. I'm going to give you a theological word. You want to write this down. That's polemical. P-O-L-E, and M-I-C-A-L, political. And that basically means it's a defense of the deity of Jesus Christ.
Can you spell again?
Political. Pol, P-O-L-E, M-I-C-A-L. So John is going to defend and present evidence that Jesus is God. Okay?
So that's not like an apologetic.
It's a part of it, yeah, but it's a very specific defense of the deity of Jesus Christ. That's the first concept. The second concept that will help you understand the Gospel of John is it's evangelical. You know what that means. It's sharing your faith. It's a presentation of the gospel so that you may believe. Okay? In other words, every paragraph, every section, every incident in the Gospel of John is to prove us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that we will have an understanding that he is the Son of God so that we can believe in him and have eternal life. Political, evangelical. A defense of the deity of Christ and a belief in the gospel message. And so the story of Nicodemus is just one example of what we would call, again, a defense of the deity of Christ and a presentation of the truth of the gospel. But again, we're going to see, if you're familiar with the story of Nicodemus, it is, again, a defense of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God. It's going to prove that Jesus is God, again, through his omniscience. He knows all things. When we read this story, we're going to find out Jesus knows what Nicodemus is thinking. Okay? By the way, I'll give an example of, she is not omniscient, but she knew what I was thinking when I used the word delight in my sermon last week. Erica said she's probably going to go and mention Turkish delight. I haven't mentioned her at all, but she knew it. Now, she knew that because she knew me, and she certainly isn't omniscient. But we can sort of know and display, in one sense, that attribute of God by knowing someone so well that we know what they're thinking. We can complete their sentences. Okay? Think about that, but knowing that about everybody. Okay? And so we're going to see the omniscience of Jesus Christ demonstrated through Nicodemus. And we're also going to see that this is an evangelistic approach to Nicodemus because it gives us the necessary truth for salvation. But I want you to see in the story of Nicodemus from the very beginning, John makes it very clear to us that salvation is not for those who try to earn it by human effort. Okay? In other words, he's going to talk about being born again. Can you physically be born again?
No.
Did you have any say in your physical birth? Can you control the wind? The whole idea is it's out of your control. Someone has to do something for you. Okay? And that's what salvation is, which is a unique message, a unique trait of Christianity. It is the only religion that you can't do it, God will do it for you. Every other world religion says you must do this in order to be saved. And what I also want you to see is that salvation is only open to people who abandon all human effort. You have to give up. Isaiah said this, that your most righteous deeds in the eyes of God are like filthy trash. Okay? Think of it this way, the doors of the kingdom of heaven only open to those who abandon all self-effort to earn their way. And if they abandon self-effort, they receive from God a new birth and a new life. Now, let's go back to John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23, at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. So Jesus spent weeks, by the way. It was 2 weeks performing signs and wonders. Did many believe in his name? But again, as I said earlier, Jesus did not believe in their believing. He had no faith in their faith. Now, I said their belief of faith was a start, but it was not genuine saving faith. Today, it may be for us when you share the gospel with somebody and they claim to believe, that they've really just agreed to a set of theological beliefs. There is no change in their life. Okay? There's no repentance. But they will know the language and they will say that they believe. They may even quote scripture. And this is a very real problem in the South, in the United States. Because they grew up in a Bible culture. And everybody knows, oh yeah, I've been saved. And they're not saved at all. Okay? Now, Jesus only knows this stuff about these people in this crowd because he's God and omniscience. Here's the key. In this crowd of people observing his signs was who?
Nicodemus.
Nicodemus. And so the story of Nicodemus then is the illustration of chapter 2, verse 23. Okay? He's beginning to believe. One of my favorite lines from the movie The Matrix. He's beginning to believe. Remember that?
Yeah.
Before you move, what's he doing? He's beginning to believe. Run, Neo, run.
Oh, okay.
I didn't see that. Okay. Let's look at John chapter 3. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Moving around, there's a lot here. That Nicodemus, he was a formidable man. We need to understand this about him in the religious system of Israel. He stood head and shoulders above the rest of his colleagues. Since in verse 10 it says he was the teacher of Israel. You see that? Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel? He had reached the absolute pinnacle of Judaism. Okay? One of the very few, one of the top minds, and he was considered a teacher of Israel. But he comes to Jesus, and he is obviously worried. What do you think he's worried about?
Are you for real?
We came at night, so he didn't want to be seen.
Well, we think that that could be the case, but yeah. But
I want to make sure he's authentic.
What's he worried about? So what's Jesus preaching about? The kingdom of heaven. And he's performing signs and wonders. Different than what he had been taught. Okay? And so why would he go to Jesus and ask him these questions?
Because he sees the signs. And he also knows Moses said that another would arise like him. And so all of that is in the back of his mind as he sees Jesus doing all of this, but it's contrary to his teaching.
It's not even this way. I can't ask a question. I'm not doing a good enough job as a teacher. Do you think he has secured his salvation?
No.
He is not.
No, he's searching.
He's starting to question now. So he's going to now have doubt and fear. And he is who again? A teacher of Israel. To cut through all of that training for a lifetime, that is a work of God. Okay?
So he was being drawn by God.
Yeah, right.
Just like all of us.
He's worried that he's not headed for heaven. Now, it's one thing to worry about your eternal destiny and the fear of judgment if you're an openly immoral man or woman. You know that prostitutes and people in prison, you don't have to convince them that they're sinful. They know that. It stares at them every day in this little solitary. Okay? But it's an entirely different worry when a religious leader like Nicodemus, who has done everything he knows to do, and when the fear and the dread and the reality that he doesn't know God hits him, where does he go to find answers?
To the source.
And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was one of 6,000, according to the historian Josephus, in the land of Israel at that time. They were the most devout keepers of the law. How devout were they? I just learned this. They were not allowed to look at a mirror on the Sabbath. Do you know that? Okay, why were they not allowed to look at a mirror on the Sabbath?
Because we see our image.
Because if they saw it, their image in reflecting in a mirror, and they saw that they had a gray hair, they may be tempted to pull that gray hair, and that was considered work. So basically, none of the women in here would be able to look in mirrors on that day. You're the ones that would go and pull your hair out. I don't worry about that. So I'm good. All right?
Is that in their writings? Is that something in their writings?
Yes.
It's, wow. Yeah. That they were afraid of.
They could not look in a mirror. It was considered work. Okay?
From the scripture.
So Roger couldn't look in a mirror. He'd be doing this. And all the time. These two would be okay. Keith, nope, no beer for him. Right there. You get the idea, okay? Now, the word Pharisee comes from the word meaning separated. And they were the separated from the people. That's who they consider themselves. They would be considered today fundamentals, the fundamentalists, okay? The legalists, okay? I have a believer. She's a very fundamental Church of God believer. She's the dental assistant and secretary at my dentist's office. She only wears dresses because that's what they're supposed to wear. She's a believer, great lady, but I don't have the heart to tell her that, you know, you can wear something other than dresses. But that's what fundamentalists believe, you, that women wear dresses. It's a way of keeping this, the genders different, but, you know, it doesn't matter what you put in your body, what you put in your body, or anything. What matters is what's in your heart. Now, that being said, they were separated from the people by their devotion to the law. And they were the people Jesus was assaulting when he went to the temple in chapter 2. He made that whip and started throwing the people out. So it was not only them, but their system, their religious system. Their understanding of Judaism that he was assaulting. Now, you don't have to go there, but in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces 8 woes, and you can read that on your own. Woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites. Okay? And I've told you this before, I just want to remind you of this one more time. He calls them religious hypocrites and snakes. Some of the strongest language ever used in the Bible is Matthew 23. And he's directing his anger, righteous anger, towards the Pharisees. And so that gives you an idea of what he thinks about their worship, their false religion, their understanding of Judaism, their reverent worship, which we talked about that, which is why we don't rush into God's presence here. We slow down and take time to put him in his proper place before we worship him. Okay? Now that being said, it is very rare for a Pharisee to come to Jesus. Guess what? In fact, Nicodemus is the only story in the Gospels of a Pharisee coming to Jesus. And so despite their opposition to Jesus, and this is at the beginning of his ministry, comes this one Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, and what does Jesus do? I.e., what does God do? He opens his arms. Because God doesn't desire that any man perish. Even people that he is angry at, he doesn't want any man to perish, but all to come to what? Salvation, to believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? You could say that Jesus treats Nicodemus in the way that Matthew 12:20 says that the Messiah would treat people. Everybody turn it real quickly to Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. Okay? Jesus is going to quote a passage from Isaiah 42. You will recognize this passage if you read the Gospels, because Jesus quotes Isaiah 42 and says this: a battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out. When the Messiah comes, he will not turn down the broken people. That's that battered reed. He will not turn one who's smoldering wick, their passion, like they're depressed, they're down. Then will not turn that person away. The broken reeds, Lord Wick. And that was Nicodemus. Nicodemus is in the process of being regenerated. I just use a theological term, but typically when you look at the order of salvation of man, okay, you have what? Foreknowledge of God, you have predestination and election. The very next thing that happens is regeneration. So you have God's Spirit begins to work in you and you become alive to God and you start to seek Him. This is what is happening in Nicodemus' life. But it comes, I said, at a price. What price is that?
Abandon that you can do it in your own effort.
You abandon self. You abandon self. All human effort. You give up. And you receive the gift of salvation by faith. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So the conversation with Jesus is initiated by Nicodemus, but he says something. He says, we. So who are the we he is referring to?
Pharisees.
No?
No, we don't
think. Who are the we he's referring to?
Jews?
Whenever I ask you a question, for the most part, what am I asking you to do?
To read the text.
Read the text back to me.
People who saw the sign.
Thank you. Keith got it, yes.
What?
Yay! Verse 23. Chapter 2, 23. Who is the we? The people who observed the signs. Who was in that crowd?
Nicodemus.
So there's the many that believed. But what did they believe? Well, they believed that he came from God as a teacher. Now we know that, right? We know that you've come from God as what? A teacher. So they believed in Jesus as a teacher. Okay? Because no one can do all these signs. By the way, Nicodemus was a teacher, right? They believed in him as a teacher. But what didn't he do?
Signs.
Exactly. So we're seeing here now that that type of belief is not saving faith. You must believe Jesus is God and in his sacrificial death on the cross in order to be saved. We would say that these people in that crowd and right now Nicodemus are no different than Muslims. What do they believe about Jesus? He's a prophet, which also means he is a teacher. But do they believe that he is God?
No.
No, they do not. Okay. He is not God, and he's not their Lord, and he's not their Savior. But faith begins somewhere, and this is a good start for these people and for Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus is just like the other five disciples in the first chapter. Who were they again? Andrew, John, Philip, Nathaniel, Peter, all of them. They were disciples of who? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, follow Jesus. And so they followed him and questioned him for days and they begin to believe. Okay? Begin to believe. That's why you have to study Jesus. Examine him. Know his claims. Come to a belief. By the way, if signs don't produce belief, which we know that they don't, they can help, but they don't produce belief. What produces belief? What does the Word of God say produces belief?
Faith.
Faith, but faith comes by
hearing.
And hearing from the
Word of God.
So it's truth, the presentation of truth, the gospel message that's presented that leads to belief and faith. Because why is that? Paul said this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the truth, it is what? The power of God unto salvation. The message in itself is what produces, through the Holy Spirit, belief, real genuine saving belief. Okay? Just like the other five disciples in the first chapter who needed more information, they followed Jesus, they spent the night with him and asked all kinds of questions to develop their faith and then believed. Nicodemus is now doing that. But this next point is very important. And this is a tremendous declaration from a man who was part of the enemies of Jesus who drove him to the cross. And why is it important? Well, here we have a man who's a member of the most hateful enemies that Jesus had on earth, the Pharisees. And he is saying, you are a teacher sent from God doing miracles. That is objective, first person, plural, eyewitness testimony to the authenticity of Jesus' miracles. If your enemy says that you are doing miracles and they're real, and you're a teacher sent from God, that is powerful evidence in a court of law. Correct? So again, these things were written, John 20:31, in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing in him, you may have eternal life. And so again, I say to you, if you were to die tonight and appear before God, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Is the correct answer, well, I saw someone healed, and I thought that was kind of cool, and I think that, you know, you must be a healer, so I believe in that. Believe in you. Is that enough? If I believe that you're a good man or a good teacher, is that enough? If I believe that you are the Son of God, is that enough? No, it is not. You must believe that not only he is God, but also in his sacrificial death on the cross, he is your Savior. He came, he's God, and he came and died in your place to pay the penalty for your sins. For God so loved the world, he what? He was the only Son, that's the dying. So that you may believe in him and have eternal life. So I need to believe that he's God, and he is also my Savior. He died. He paid the penalty for my sins. And he offers me eternal life, and I believe it. So, again, if I were to die tonight, here before God, and God were to ask me, Chris, why should I let you into my heaven? Because I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and died on the cross for my sins, and he promised me eternal life. That's it. But I, in the middle of all that, I have given up trying to earn it. I have abandoned myself. In fact, not only do I abandon myself, I murder myself. I kill myself. I die to myself. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is what? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Son of God, who what? Gave himself for me. He died for my sins. So I don't live anymore. I've given up. I let Jesus Christ live his life through me. That type of person believes in him as a changed life. And that, by their actions, you know, that's the real deal. That's the real deal. It used to be if you wore a necklace at a cross that you were a believer. Everybody has a necklace at a cross. Doesn't mean that you're a believer. Okay?
Even if it's a great big gold diamond.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. So this objective, first-person, plural, eyewitness testimony to the authenticity of Jesus' miracles is really important because this isn't the testimony of one of his followers. This is the testimony of one of his enemies. And that's why John includes this. Now look at this. How does Jesus respond to Nicodemus? Verse 3. And he answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that seems like an absolutely irrelevant comment to the question that he asked, because it is. And this point that needs to be made is that what Nicodemus said really wasn't important to Jesus. I use this as justification when I talk to my wife and I say, what you're saying doesn't matter. What matters is what I'm saying. So shut up and listen. In essence, in one sense, that's what Jesus is saying here. What you're saying to me, I'm not even really going to acknowledge it. I know what you're thinking. I'm going to go to the real heart issue, the most important issue. I see that working life. I'm going to explain the gospel to you. It was what Nicodemus was thinking that was most important. Again, go back to chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Jesus knew all men, and he knew what was in man because of his omniscience. He knows all things. He knew what Nicodemus was thinking, and he knew what Nicodemus was feeling. He was worried about getting to heaven. And he knew Nicodemus was afraid he was going to die and miss the kingdom. He knew that Nicodemus didn't have a relationship with God. He knew he wasn't headed for resurrection life in heaven. Apparently he believed in a resurrection life in heaven. And so Jesus ignores what's on Nicodemus' lips and goes right to what's in his heart. And he begins with the words, truly, truly. And you're going to find that repeated 25 times in the Gospel of John. And when he says that, he is almost always correcting a falsehood. In this case, the falsehood is the religion of Judaism and their teaching on the way to heaven. The current Jewish idea was what? Who got into heaven in Jerusalem at that time? All Jews. Why? Physical birth. Except for the really immoral. Okay? Unless they were willfully apostate and blasphemous, because you were physically born a Jew, you got into the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, I want you to let that falsehood go. Here's the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see or participate in the kingdom of God. So what is the bottom line here? It is this. Religion, in any form, to any degree, is completely useless in getting anybody to heaven. Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, you name it. It is useless. They will not get you to heaven. And the words of Jesus here, that you must be born again, are simply saying there is nothing to add. Because nothing you've done matters. You have to go back to the beginning. Start all over. You must be replaced by a new creation. By being born again. Five times he says born or born again in chapter 3 in this text. Okay? That's the point. Now we're familiar with the phrase born again, but let me tell you something about the word again. It's the Greek word anathen, and it means from above. It can be translated born again, but it's more accurately translated born from above. Both are correct, but what Jesus is saying here is you need to have another birth from above. You have to be created all over again to enter the kingdom from above. Which is to say, again, you can't make any contribution to your salvation. And that's why the analogy of a birth is used. Again, you made no contribution to your physical birth. And you make no contribution to your spiritual birth. That birth, spiritual birth, is not achieved by man. It's only achieved by God. So you have to be born, you have to be born from above, and that's not by something done here, but by something done from above. Now he already said this, but we didn't catch it, and now he's going back to it. Look at John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. What does it say? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born what? Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so again, I remind you, in the order of salvation, how it works out. Again, the first thing is foreknowledge of God, knowing prior to salvation those who would be saved. That's followed by predestination. I'm going to make a slight distinction here between predestination and election. But predestination is God's choosing before time all who will be saved. Election is God's choosing of all who would be saved, followed by regeneration. Okay, so you're chosen foreknowledge, predestination, election, you're certainly woken up. Okay, that's the election becomes real to you, and he uses regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, to make you alive to God. Again, this is what's happening to Nicodemus. So this story about Nicodemus is highlighting regeneration. Okay? A divine miracle that happens from heaven. He is starting to be born from where? Above. Okay? He's beginning he's almost in spiritual birth labor pains. Okay? This is where Nicodemus is. Does that make sense? This is what this story is about. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, I've thought about this. I never really studied this passage, but here's my take on this now. First of all, Jesus talks to Nicodemus in third person. He talks about a man being born again. He doesn't say you personally, or refers to himself. He's talking about a person, another person. That's the third person. So Jesus talking in third person. Nicodemus understands that. How do we know that? Because look at his response. How does he answer? Third person. Not first, second person, third person. Now second, Nicodemus understands Jesus' analogy because as a teacher and a theologian, he lived in the world of analogies and illustrations, as teachers do. Third, his response leads us to believe Nicodemus knew Jesus had just read his mind. He's displaying omniscience. By responding using Jesus' language, in essence, he says, I'll use your analogy. Man cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born, can he? So that proves that he totally understood what Jesus was saying. And Jesus was saying, you cannot come into the kingdom. Or you can come into the kingdom, but you can't do anything about it. It's almost as if Nicodemus was reacting as any legalist would react. Are you kidding me? I've spent my entire life doing things to get into the kingdom. Now you're telling me the only way into the kingdom is by means of something that I have nothing to do with. And for the first time in his entire life, Nicodemus learns that God has to do something in his soul that is a work of creation that comes from above and that he does not at all participate in. And Nicodemus is absolutely stunned. I think Jesus sees this, so he gives him some help by giving him two hints. Hint number one comes in verse 5. Hint number two comes in verse 6. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. We'll get to the water part real quickly because we're running out of time here. But in other words, he's saying to Nicodemus, does this jog your mind? Nicodemus, water and spirit. Have you heard that? And Nicodemus, by the way, probably had massive amounts of the Old Testament memorized. That's what they did. And he was very familiar with the prophets. He would be very familiar with Ezekiel, specifically chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Water and spirit. I'll read this to you and then we'll close. This is where his mind would go. It went to Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. This is the exact opposite of what the people were doing. But a time will come when you will obey me. And it only happened after you go to the water, you're cleansed, and you're given a new spirit, a new heart. In other words, a new desire. You're changed. Okay? And this is all close with this. The idea of someone being born again. I'm a born again Christian, and people see it because their life is completely different. That's evidence. They have a new spirit. They're different. They don't do the things they did before. Thus, they were genuinely born again, born from above. That's all the time we have for this morning. It's about 10:22. Any questions? What? Soup?
Soup
potluck
today.
Yeah. Bread, right?
Yeah, salad bread.
Oh, by the way, I went to the church to purchase, get them out, some Turkish delight. I've never had it. You've never had Turkish? I've never had it. It's up there. It's up, and it's on top of the refrigerator. We'll put that out, two cans. So I figured I didn't mention dessert, so I mentioned it in my sermon last week that you need delight in the law of God. Turkish delight, Narnia, all that. Let's just try it. So, it's for those who have chosen to make soup and steak. So you're not part of that, Roberta. We'll pray for you. You'll be born from above.
I'll have to find some delight somewhere else. Sorry about that.
And of course, today is also what? It's an email reminding you guys of it.
Dustin Olson.
Special offering for Dustin Olson. Okay. I'm going to share that no health insurance needs $2,500 for a bladder surgery. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Bless us as we spend time worshiping you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.